Happy Sabbath, church. Let us start this afternoon by going to the Word of God, to our scripture reading where we found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, and we read from the NIV. The Word of God says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." And for further insight, let's look at the New King James Version. It reads, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." The Word of God says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." So now let's say we have two farmers. One is more generous than the other. If the stingy farmer planted only a few seeds to hold on to as many as possible, how many seeds will he have then in his barn at the end of the sowing period? Many. So now let's say the generous farmer plants as many seeds as possible, so he holds on to the least. How many then would the generous farmer have after the sowing period? Few. But the question is, how many seeds would have been after the harvest? Who would have the most seeds or the most grain in production? The answer to the question, of course, is the generous farmer. And it's very interesting because the farmer, as he is sowing, he may sometimes think, well, I am losing seed as I am sowing. But the generous farmer understands that he's investing for a provision that comes after the harvest. Now, how many of us, when we give, sometimes tell ourselves, well, I don't want to give as much because I am losing? Well, let us understand that the generous heart, that is the one who gives the most, is the one who receives the most. And so now let he who has ear hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. Dear Heavenly Father, I beg of you in this early afternoon that you may silence the heart of this man so the heart of God may speak. In your name, amen. I wanted to start by sharing a brief story with you. I was 12 years old living in Haverhill, Massachusetts, when I first heard about the power of giving. I was so excited that Sabbath morning to put the power of giving into practice. And so I went straight home. I went into my safe and took out all that I had, all $20. It was my retirement fund, but that's all I had. And so I took it out and I said, I will utilize this to put in practice the power of giving. And so the next Sabbath came along, I got ready, and I went to pull out that crispy $20 bill, and I placed it in the right interior pocket of my 36S Chinese-made black suit. It may have been the same suit I am wearing now, if I may say. And so that day, I went to the church. I was so excited. I arrived, and I kneeled down, and I prayed. And I stood up, and the moment that came for the tithes and offerings, I prayed in my interior and I said, God, help me so I may believe. And to do that, I ask that you double my money. And so when that offering plate came along, I placed that crispy $20 bill, it was all I had at the time, into the offering plate. Question, was I a fool to give all that I had? Should I not have believed, or should I have believed? Should I have taken a leap of faith? More on the story later. I want to start by defining this afternoon what wealth is. And I'm going to define it as the excess of supply after all of your needs have been met. In other words, if you have $10 and your needs cost you $9, you are $1 wealthy. I define it this way because according to Oxford Languages, wealth is defined as having abundantly possessions or supply. It's because of this that if you have more than you need, you're wealthy. Now, with that definition, how many of you here present consider yourself wealthy? Please raise your hand. Amen. Now, we consider time to be a wealth. Is that correct? Well, how many in terms of time consider ourselves wealthy here? Please raise your hand. Amen. Now, here's the question. How many of us here present today consider ourselves to be givers? Please raise your hand. Well, God bless the givers. With that, I want to talk a little bit about wealth and money in the Bible. I want to ask, how important is prayer and faith in the Bible? Very important, right? In the Bible, we find that 500 verses cover the topic of prayer and faith. Now, how many verses in the Bible do you think cover the matter of wealth and money? Any guesses? None. Well, if that's the case, let me tell you. 2,350 verses in the Bible cover the matter of wealth and money. Undoubtedly, it was a very important topic to God. So today we will explore biblical passages on the matter of wealth and giving. When it comes to any topic, Scripture should be our first source of wisdom. So let us review what Scripture says on the matter. If you were here for first service, you noticed that we covered what the Old Testament says about wealth and giving. In this second service, we're going to cover what the New Testament says on wealth and giving. With that, let us start by covering the Gospels. Jesus spoke frequently about the matter of wealth, money, and giving. Here we're going to explore a few passages selected to highlight the primary tenets of Jesus' view on the subject of the matter. So let us start with the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount we're going to find in the book of Luke, chapter 6. So I invite all of us to go to the book of Luke, chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 20 and 21. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. And the word of God says, "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled.'" Now, unlike traditional Jewish society that honor and respected the wealthy and the rich, Jesus came to the earth to honor those who were poor. Jesus' words highlight an essential characteristic of God's kingdom, and that is that in heaven, the poor will be provided for. I want to clarify that it is not poverty that makes God bless the poor, but instead it is the humble, dependent, God-trusting characteristics of those that are in need that makes God bless them. Likewise, riches are not wicked, but only in how they are used. If they are used for unrighteous acts, if they are given for unrighteous matters, then they are wicked. With that, let us be like those in need who are humble, dependent, and God-trusting, so we may also be wealthy in heaven. Let us now move on to the next story, the rich young ruler. Let us flip to chapter 18 of the same book. Chapter 18, and we're going to start by reading verse 18. Here we find a story where a rich young ruler approaches Jesus to ask a critical question. What is that question? Well, Luke chapter 18, verse 18 will tell us. And it starts by saying, "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.' But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich." The rich young ruler asked Jesus how he might obtain eternal life. And to his surprise, Jesus responds by instructing him to sell all of his possessions, all that he had, to give it to the poor, and then to follow him. Scripture tells us that the rich young ruler became very sad at the fact. So did Jesus mean that everyone who has any kind of wealth needs to get rid of all of it in order to follow Jesus? It said that everyone that raised their hands earlier today saying that you felt that you are wealthy, that you must sell all that you have, give it to the poor, in order to follow Jesus. I do not believe that this is the case. The first passage, or first in the passage, if we go to verse 27, Jesus qualifies his statement about excluding the rich with these hopeful words in verse 27. When he says, "The things which are impossible with man are possible with God." Second, nowhere else in Scripture do we find that Jesus asks someone to sell all that they have, sell it, and give it to the poor in order to follow Jesus. In fact, if we move to Luke chapter 19, we find the story when Jesus comes to the house of a wealthy tax collector. Who was that tax collector? Zacchaeus. At that moment, Zacchaeus decides to give away half of all of his possessions. How does Jesus respond? In verse 9, he says, "Today, salvation has come to this house." What a dilemma, huh? So he tells the rich young ruler to sell all that he has, but he is satisfied and content with the fact that Zacchaeus only gives away half of what he has. Where is the controversy on this text? The reason he asked the rich young ruler to sell all that he had is because presumably he had made his wealth an idol. In Luke 16, verse 13, God says, "No man can serve two masters." You cannot serve God and serve your wealth at the same time. Instead, I appeal that we serve God and we use our wealth for the cause of God. So let that be so. Now, moving on to the next, the rich man and Lazarus. This is a very interesting story that we find in chapter 16 of the book of Luke. And we're going to start reading in verse 19, the book of Luke, chapter 16, verse 19. The rich man Lazarus, the word of God says, "There was a certain man, he was rich, who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared substantially every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now here's the interesting matter. It's a story of a rich man who went to Hades and a beggar who went up to heaven. The rich man had no direct harm to the poor man. Did we notice that? So why did the rich man end up in Hades? Even though the rich man had no direct harm to the impact on the life of the beggar, he also didn't do anything to alleviate the necessity of the beggar. The rich man's first words to Abraham reveal his real problem. His heart was hardened. And in fact, he doesn't even speak directly to the beggar, but he speaks to Abraham. And in his view, even in Hades, is that that beggar is a simple task boy that does not match up with him due to his wealth. What can we learn from this lesson? Could it be that if we disregard those in need, we are also doing harm to them? If so, let us not disregard those in need, and let us share our blessings with them as God shares his blessings with us. The parable of the rich fool, let us now go to chapter 12 of the book of Luke. Here's an interesting story that Jesus describes about a rich man whose land produced plentiful. His wealth filled up the man's barn, and the man thought in Luke chapter 12, verse 17. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all of my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The parable here highlights the futility of accumulating wealth here on earth and not considering the priority of accumulating wealth in heaven. In fact, in verse 15, God says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he or she possesses. So if that's the case, let us then have a vision and a plan for our wealth to be directed for divine and eternal purposes. Store up treasure in heaven. Let us now go to verses 33 and 34 of the same chapter. We're in Luke chapter 12. The previous four passages highlight the futility, the spiritual danger, even of accumulating and trusting in our wealth. So then the question is, what should we then do with our wealth? Well, Luke chapter 12, verses 33 and 34 say, sell what you have and give alms or give to those in need. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. What I'd like to share with you this morning is that the best way to shift wealth into heaven is to give to those who are in need. Rather than primarily accumulating wealth for this earth, let us primarily accumulate wealth for heaven. Accumulating wealth in this earth is not a bad thing. But when it comes to be your priority in this world, then that is a bad thing. If Scripture said it, it is not the servant. Jesus' words offer a sharp insight into our human nature. Why? Because it speaks to our ungenerous and selfish behavior. What can we talk about that? Well, many things. But if we talk about the treasures in heaven, then we need to reverse that. Focusing on our heavenly treasure enables us to experience God's true blessings of selflessness, of service, and of peace. Now let us move on to the final judgment, to Matthew chapter 25. The final teaching of Jesus we explore today is going to be regarding the final judgment and the judgment to the nations. In fact, the title of this section in verse 31 is called "The Son of Man Will Judge the Nations." Here we find a bold picture of God's intentions for our wealth and the matter of giving. And now this section is too powerful to disregard and to even summarize, so let us read from verses 31 to verse 45. It reads, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you naked and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger, take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of this my brethren, you did it to me.' Amen. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" This is strong. He continues saying, "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer to them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of this, you did not do it to me." It is likely that the parable that we find in this context of the final judgment, the judgment of nations, is that God's concern is in those who are in need. It's interesting, because if we do not care practically for our community's present needs, our supposed relationship with God is in question. And that actually seems to be Jesus' main point. How we treat others, especially those who are in need, is a reflection of our personal relationship with God. We are reminded of Paul's similar exhortation in the day of judgment. And we find that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, where he says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, do good to them all." How might we then summarize Jesus' teachings on wealth and giving in the gospel? Well, number one, we understand and learn God's emphasis for his love for the poor. And remember, it is not that he doesn't love the rich. It's the fact that he loves the God-trusting, humble dependency that the poor usually have. We also learn the dangers of wealth and the futility of it. The sin of disregard, we cannot disregard. We learn that it is a sin, so we should regard for the poor and for all those who are in need. And finally, the service to God. The Bible says, how we do unto others is how we do unto God. And the way that we service others is the way that we service God. That covers a section of the Gospels. There is two last points that I want to take in the back end of the New Testament in the Epistles. The attitude toward wealth and the attitude toward giving. Let us start with the attitude toward wealth. Let us go to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 13. The writer of Hebrews here cautions us on this matter. He says, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." The NIV version says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Now, Paul reaffirms Jesus' teaching that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 7 to 10, that says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry out with nothing. In having food and clothing, with this we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." And verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Note that Paul does not say that money is the root of all evils. What does Paul say? Love of money is the root of evil. So having money is not evil, but when we come to love money and make it a priority over the love of others, then indeed it does become evil. He goes on to provide wise counsel in the next verses, verses 17 and 19. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It reads, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who give us richly all things to enjoy." Verse 18, "Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Our attitude toward wealth should be that we should be content with what we have for good works, ready to give and willing to share. Let us now see the attitude that we should have towards giving. If we go to the book of Acts, chapter 20, the book of Acts, chapter 20, which is going to help us understand a little bit more the kind of attitude that we should have towards giving. The book of Acts, chapter 20, and we're going to read verse 35. Luke says, "I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Amen. Of course, one way of giving is by providing to our family. I want to share with you what 1 Timothy chapter 5 says. I must advise that For some, it may sound a little harsh. But the author for 1 Timothy chapter 5, 8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Paul also elaborates on the appropriate attitude, the amount and motivation that we should have for giving. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 and 14 the following. "But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Paul and other New Testament authors affirm the teachings that we find of Jesus in the Gospels, that we should give as we have received. Our attitude toward giving must be to purpose our heart then to give to those who are in need. I want to take us back to our scripture reading. And I'm going to read it again. I want to make sure that you didn't miss it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8 says, "But this I say to you, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Now, did you catch the law of giving? If you didn't, let me share it with you. The law of giving, based on scripture, is that you get what you give. If you give frugally, you will be frugal. But now, if you give plentiful, you will have plentiful. This is a natural law. This is the power of giving. I was only 12 years old when I heard about the power of giving. And I was so excited to put it into practice. So that Saturday morning, I grabbed my crispy $20 bill and I placed it in the offering plate. Now, we have a yearly tradition in our church where we played what we called Secret Friend. And starting right after Thanksgiving, we will all receive a name. It was discreet. No one knew who the other person had. And through that period of a month, every week we will give little gifts as cluing in who your secret friend might be. And that Sabbath that I decided to test God happened to be the Sabbath of our Christmas party. And so the day went on, and I had forgotten about this, and we got together that evening, and we were fellowship, and the moment came for the Secret Santa, and we were learning who our Secret Santa was. We were opening up our gifts, and the time came for me to find out who my Secret Santa was and to open up my highly expected gift. And so it came to me. I ripped up the paper that he was covered with, and there it was. A book. Now, what 12-year-old jumps up in excitement for a Christmas present that's a book? I looked at the book and I noticed that it was a book in faith. Actually, at this point, I had never actually read a book before. But I wander off, scattering through the pages, to find not one $20 bill, not two $20 bills, but three $20 bills. Now, when I had asked in prayer to God to help me to believe, I asked him, I put it to the test, and show me by doubling my money. It was all that I had, but God didn't want to just double my money, but instead he tripled it. Ever since, he hasn't only tripled my money and all that I have, but the blessings that have come upon me and my family are just countless. But now, the important thing here is that the greater joy is not in receiving, but in seeing the blessings and the impact that your giving does and has with others. So now here's a question. Why should we give in the first place? Well, let's answer that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 to attempt to answer the question, why should we give in the first place? And we'll start with verse 1. The word of God says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah starts his message by saying, you are not going to believe the message that God has for his people. This was a statement and a question that many prophets in the Old Testament asked not only themselves, but God as well. Who will believe? The question this afternoon is, do you believe in the message that God has for you? So what is this message that Isaiah was talking about? Let us go down to verses 4 and on. The word of God says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. The message that Isaiah said that you wouldn't believe was the message of the suffering and crucified God. Now, the Apostle John said it best when he said, God so loved the earth that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have everlasting life. So why then should we give? We should give because the day we understand what God gave, one Friday, spring 31 AD at 3 p.m., we will give as well. We should give because God gave first. May God place it in our heart to bless others as he has blessed us, to give to others as he has given to us. Amen.